Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament read?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 1 through 14. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for this Advent season, where our thoughts are focused, our vision is focused more on the wonder of that event, that into this sinful world, this world that's run by sin and overrun by sin, this world that is so infected by sin's corruption, its defilement, its pollution, that there was born into a manger outside the camp the perfect being who would be a sacrificial offering, who alone could bear the sin of the world, that could take the weight of the sin of the world unto himself, purging us, cleansing us from all of the law's demands against us, setting us free, making us clean, giving us a robe of righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that these thoughts would take powerful possession of our hearts and our minds this morning as we consider the passage before us. I pray, Father, that the thought of your holiness and the need for us to be holy would consume us, that it would consume every part of us, Lord, that there would be in us a holy hatred for our sin, that we would see, Lord, that we must do our part in doing battle against it. And in doing battle against our indwelling sin, the remnants of our own depravity, that we fight against the kingdom of darkness. Father, I pray for your help this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. And again, I marvel at the wonder of God's providence that I in no wise attempted to manipulate our study when we started Numbers so that we would arrive at this chapter the week of Christmas. But you will see as we go through this how incredibly fitting it is that we've come this morning to chapter 19. Will you please listen as I read out loud to you as we continue reading through the narrative of Moses, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Remember, up until the last two chapters, God had only spoken, the Lord had only spoken to Moses, and then he began to address Aaron specifically. Now he addresses Moses and Aaron together, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish." Uh-oh, you're expecting a dispensational sermon, aren't you? "Without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then the man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside of the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin, and the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day, then he'll be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on all the vessels, on the persons who are there or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and on the 7th day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he's defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Now, on August 20th of this year, a red heifer was born in Jerusalem, foretelling the rebuilding of the 3rd temple, which will spark the advent of the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom. That's what the dispensationalists believe. But get this. This red heifer was artificially designed. They tried and they tried and they tried, trying to perfect their breeding until they finally got this red heifer to appear, as if they could somehow orchestrate into existence this event which would mark the rebuilding of the temple, the 3rd temple in Jerusalem, which would be the sign of the coming of the Messiah into earth. This is really what the dispensationalists believe, and most Jews. And this is such a part of their thinking, that they are focused on it, they are fixated on it, that this is the mark that signifies the rapturing of the church off of this world so that it will be saved from the coming defilement of the Antichrist, the evil one, and the great tribulation. It's remarkable the extent that sinful men will go to try to come up with their own notion of how they're going to make things work out. But here we are given this incredible example once again of what really counts for holiness and what really counts for defilement. We are simply reading the text as it's presented to us here, and we can see that being weaved like a thread throughout this narrative of Moses from the first chapter till now is this thread of holiness, holiness to the Lord. The let the Lord's people be holy. Holiness becomes the Lord's people. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He tells us what holiness is. He tells us what defiles us. He tells us what makes us holy. Matthew tells us in his gospel that when Joseph found out that his wife was pregnant, being a righteous man, that he was going to put her away. He was not going to shame her publicly, but was looking for a way to put her away quietly so that she would not be publicly humiliated when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to embrace Mary as your wife. For the one conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Mankind is a race conceived in sin, born in sin, raised in sin, and whose only hope is for a Savior to save him from his sin. This is our only hope. From the beginning, God showed himself to be the Savior of his people, starting with Adam and Eve and their defilement in the garden. He promised to become the Savior who would save his people from their sin. And we see him continuing that saving work over and over again through history, even down into our own day. But here in this passage in front of us, we see that he continues the saving work by dealing with even incidental sins, ceremonial defilements. And these ceremonial defilements are symbols to us of the uncleanness that remains in us caused by our sin. And what we see emerging to us from this text very clearly is that the Israelites could so easily render themselves unclean, so easily render themselves sinful, and therefore unfit to go up to the tabernacle of God. There were uncleannesses connected to birth, uncleanness connected to death. There was uncleanness connected with meat. There was uncleanness connected with drink, with the open vessels that were not covered in the house of the dead man. There were uncleannesses connected with garments. There was uncleanness connected with houses. A man might become even unclean in his sleep. So closely did the curse associated with the law follow him even into his hidden places, even to his most secret places, molesting him even in his unguarded hours. And even so does our remaining depravity lurk within us, and it dogs us. It's like the little dog that will not leave our heels no matter where it goes. It is always with us. Even better yet, it's like the shadow, which when the light comes, we can't escape it. But even when it's dark, we can never get rid of it. Even where the sun cannot go, even where shadows are absent, yet it remains there even in a man's sleep. And so we cry out despairingly, where can we flee from its presence and where shall we hide from its power? Here we see that even when a person would do good, evil is present with him. How humbled this ought to make us when we think of it. The Israelite became unclean even in the act of doing a holy thing. Surely you admit that it was a good thing For the one whose job it was to gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them, surely that was a good thing. But when he did that, what happened? He was defiled and would remain unclean until evening. What about the one who encountered the dead man? Surely it's a good thing for a person to bury the dead. And yet the person who touched the dead, who was even in the house of the dead person, would be unclean until evening. The evil of our nature, it clings to us in everything that we do. It was not only in the touching of the dead man that the man was unclean. Man himself is a fountain of defilement. Pollution goes forth from us because we're polluted. And we scarcely can consider sufficiently how quickly sin ruins us, and our sin becomes the source of the corruption in each other. How quickly does every ungenerous temper, word, look on the face create the same in another? We are never ungenerous about someone or something to another person, and it causes an ungenerous reply in kind. We never puff ourselves up with pride without that demonstration of pride causing resentment and bad feelings in another person. When we are lazy, our laziness is an example to our fellows, and so we become the instigator of evil in another, even when we're doing nothing. This passage calls out to us of man's uncleanness. And this uncleanness prevented the Israelites from going up to worship God. It separated him from that great congregation which was called to dwell in the presence of God's house by residing in holiness around the holy place. And here we see that the unclean man, therefore, was in a sense excommunicated, suspended from the multitude. He could bring no offering. He could not stand with the multitude and view the solemn worship. Why? Because he was unclean and had to regard himself so. Unclean. And I ask you, dear ones, do we as the New Testament children of God ever find ourselves similarly? You know it is true. How often are our consciences defiled and polluted by some sin or another? And so we, like our brethren in the Old Testament, find ourselves amongst the unclean, even in the congregation, separated, not physically, but spiritually. And we know it inwardly. We have a sense of it inwardly. Even though we come to gather together to worship, we have a sense of it when our conscience has been defiled by our sin. Even though it's not observable outwardly, until we are washed once again by the pardoning blood of Christ that speaks peace in our inward man to our spirits, we are unable to find the freedom to draw near to God. You feel it. I feel it. I feel it horribly. I feel the separation that exists between me and God so often. It is so frustrating to me. And we hate it. We are troubled by it, and it makes us tremble until we are able to find communion with Christ again. That hindrance, that obstacle, that barrier that comes between us and our ability to have sweet communion and fellowship with our Savior, it troubles us. But we remember that He stands always ready to forgive us. For if anyone sins, we remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. No matter how many are our defilements, the Lord cleanses us from all of our iniquity. We think of how many were the defilements described in this chapter. They were defilements constantly. Sometimes I wonder if those outside the camp didn't outnumber those inside the camp. How many were the defilements described here? But what about the cleansing? To be sure, the defilement was frequent. We see how easily a person could be defiled. But the cleansing was always there. It always stood ready. At a certain time, all the people of Israel brought the red heifer to be used in the sacrifice, the expiation of their ceremonial defilement. It was not at the expense of one person, but the whole congregation would share. It was to be their sacrifice. It was brought for them all. But the one thing that was different about this sacrifice than all of the other sacrifices that we've read so far is that it was not led into the holy place, but outside the camp. And outside the camp, it was slaughtered in the presence of the priest and completely burned. Not as a sacrifice upon an altar, but as a polluted thing to be disposed of outside the camp. And it reminds us of our Lord. Though in himself, without any spot or blemish, he became sin for us, suffering outside the camp, feeling the withdrawing of God from him when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was born outside the camp. He was not born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, born outside the camp, speaking to us even in his birth of the fate that awaited him in his death. Born outside the camp to die outside the camp, destined to die outside the camp in order to cleanse the pollution of his people. But the New Testament writer tells us not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The heifer was led outside the camp. It was sacrificed there, its throat cut, its blood collected. The priest would dip his finger in it, and he would shake that finger towards the altar 7 times, symbolizing the sprinkling of the defilement that would cleanse the defiled that they might approach that altar once again. But after he was done, the rest of the beast would be burnt to ashes. And everybody knew where the ashes were. They were collected and they were stored somewhere. And whenever there was any uncleanness, they went to the ash heap. And they took some small portion and they mixed it with water. And with that, they were cleansed from their ritual defilement. And whenever the ashes were spent, they brought another. And they did the same thing as they had done before, that there would always be this possibility for the purification of their uncleanness. There was no other means of purification from uncleanness but this: the ashes of the red heifer mixed with running water. And it is so even in our day. The Holy Spirit must use living water to take up the result of our Lord's substitution and apply it to our consciences. That which remains of Christ after the fire of God's wrath passed over him that made for our initial cleansing, there remains for us this need of the ongoing benefits of the enduring virtue of his great sacrifice. It must continue to be sprinkled on us by the Holy Spirit of God in order that we would be cleansed in our consciences from dead works, because our works are defiled by our own sin. And so we realize in this that it is a type. We see in the death of the red heifer, the sacrifice of the red heifer, the burning of the red heifer, that it is but a type of which Christ is the antitype. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? How much more? The apostle doesn't answer that question. He leaves the question mark at the end. How much more? How much more? Why doesn't he go on to answer the question? I say it so that we ponder it. It so that we consider how much more, and that we could enlarge on this subject for the rest of our days without ever plumbing the extent of it. How much more? Oh my! Consider just a few. Think of the difference between the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Christ. The difference between the ashes of a red cow and the eternal merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is infinite. How much difference? An infinite difference. We think even of the defilement that affects us in our day versus their day. They were dealing with the defilement of their flesh. The ashes of the red heifers mixed together with water and sprinkled on the unclean, it cleansed what? Only the defilement of the flesh. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. It takes away the burden that we have a sense of always inwardly of our sin. We know how much different the defilement of the conscience is than the flesh. We cannot have fellowship with God while there is still this sense of unconfessed and unforgiven sin. We know what a burden it is to us in our conscience. Be you reconciled to God? It's a text for sinners, to be sure, but it's ever as appropriate to saints. It is as much for the rebels who have rebelled against their king as it is children who have offended their father. There must be some sense of a oneness in our hearts with God, or there is an end to our communion, our sense of fellowship. The man who was ceremonially unclean, if it was not discovered or pointed out, could still approach the tabernacle. And the only reason he couldn't is because there was this law. But sin on the conscience is a natural wall of separation. It separates the soul from God. We feel it so deeply. You cannot have loving communion until the conscience is at ease. And so I encourage all of you, dear ones, all of us, that we would go to Jesus at once, as soon as we are aware, as soon as the Holy Spirit makes us aware of our sin. And we would confess our sins to the Lord, and we would be reconciled in our consciences. And then we consider also how much greater the sacrifice of the New Testament is than that of the Old Testament, and that when the heifer was slaughtered and its blood collected and it was sprinkled toward the holy place those seven times, remission of sin did not occur, but only cleansing of the defilement of flesh. A ceremonial defilement was the only thing that was corrected, but in the shedding of Christ's blood, full atonement has been made. Oh, the thought of it, the glorious thought of it, that all of my sins have been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And it's because of that we are able to find a complete rest there, a complete peace of conscience there in the blood of Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we remember over and over and over again that we are made fit to stand in God's glorious presence because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. This one, who is both God and man, gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And we can see how great the antitype is, how much greater it is than the type. And all we have to do is go to Him to allow that to cleanse our conscience. After these Israelites burnt the red heifer and swept off its ashes, all that could be consumed of the heifer had been consumed. All that was left was a pile of ashes. That was it. That was all that was left. But I ask you this, when our Lord yielded His life as an atonement for sin, what happened to Him? Was there only a pile of ashes left? No. The whole Christ remains. The whole Christ, nothing missing. The whole Christ. And he's ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for our sins, the whole Christ. The defilement of our conscience is greater than the defilement of their flesh. But so the sacrifice that was sacrificed for the cleansing of our conscience is greater than the cleansing that the heifer was able to achieve. The purifying of the power of the blood of Christ was much greater than the purging of the ashes of the heifer mixed with water. For those ashes mixed with water could never cleanse a conscience. Only the application of the atonement can do it, and does do it. The slain heifer, it enabled the ceremonial unclean person, the defiled person, to be cleansed, permitting him to go back into the courts of the Lord. But this offering of Christ to God of himself is a living offering, the Lamb without blemish, without spot, by the eternal Spirit. What is this for? The object of it is a service that's so much higher than the service that the red heifer could ever perform. It is that we may be purged from the dead works to serve the living God. The dead works are gone. God absolves you, you're clean. And you may feel it, but what then? Should we not abhor our dead works now and into the future? Sin is death, and so we ought to labor to keep far away from it. And inasmuch as you're delivered from the yoke of sin and the death associated with that yoke of sin, we ought to go and serve the living God. Evidently, he hates death and makes it to be an uncleanness to him. And so he cleanses our conscience from those dead works to serve the living God. And so we ought to go and do likewise, dear ones, that we would do living things, that we would offer to God living prayers, lively prayers, vibrant prayers, fervent prayers, which we know to be effectual prayers, that we would offer living tears for the sense of our corruption and defilement that lingers, that we would love him with a living love, trust him with a living faith, serve him with a living obedience. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Dear God in heaven, as we think of this, as we think of the nearness of Christ's atoning work for us, we think of our defilement, but we think of his cleansing. We think of how easily that our consciences are corrupted, and yet we think of how readily you apply the work of Christ by your Holy Spirit to our consciences, beckoning us to come once again, to be restored to good fellowship with you and sweet communion, that we might be a pleasing aroma unto you and a help and a benefit to each other. And so I pray, Lord, that we would go in a living way, that we would live a lively faith. In Jesus' name, amen.